last days there would be those evil men who wax worse and worse, deceivers, and themselves deceived. But as we recognize the signs of the times, as we recognize the culture around us and the hostility that it has towards true Christianity, it is time to stand up for Jesus. And as we do that this morning, please stand as we sing hymn number 477. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the rain that you've sent the last few days. Pray that you continue to provide according to your sovereign purpose. We thank you for this time where you may shower your blessings upon us even this day as we worship, as we seek to study and apply your word, that we might be found faithful, that we might be prepared for the apostasy, for the hostility, for the opposition to the truth that is so rampant in our society and our culture today. Pray that you would enable us to stand by your power, that we would do your will in all things, that we would be effective witnesses to others, that we would be a godly example to those around us, those of our families and friends, those who are our children, that they might be grounded in the faith. We pray that you would work in lives, open ears and open eyes to see and hear, that your will might be accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. And as we consider this matter of mockers and scoffers, such individuals express a hatred, a disdain, a hostility for the truth, which often manifests itself in persecution, sometimes imprisonment, sometimes martyrdom for the children of God. But we are called to stand for the truth, to do that which is right, at whatever the consequences, at whatever the cost. Even as Daniel and Lord willing, we will be looking into some of the misconceptions that have come out of the so-called 70 weeks of Daniel here in the near future. But Daniel paid a heavy price for his faith, and it may be that we must pay a price for our faith as well. Dare to be a Daniel. 660. To matters of prophecy, when it comes to Scripture in general, many people get bogged down in the intellectual conjecture, into the philosophical debates. But the Word of God is the truth from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. And with regard to God's revelation unto us, He expects that we trust and obey. 700.
With us too, and with all who will.
is the perception of many that we ought to just not fight over these issues, that we ought to just sit back and relax and be happy and be at peace with everybody and accept whatever is taught so that we don't make waves. But the Bible makes it clear that we are in a spiritual warfare. We are contesting not against flesh and blood, but against wickedness, spiritual enemies in high places. And we are told that we are to put on the full armor of God. We are warned and exhorted about the battle in which we are in. It is an eternal battle. It is a spiritual battle with eternal consequences. Therefore, there are times where we must stand. We must express what the Word of God says, regardless of who might be offended. We are to sound the battle cry. 686. Such matters as eschatology or biblical prophecy can be contentious, can be offensive to many. And there are those who mock and scoff at the notion of the Lord's returning in judgment. Some Christians have taken the approach, well, I'm not going to fight over these issues. I'm not going to express what I believe the Bible says. I'm not going to say whether I'm a premillennialist or a postmillennialist or an amillennialist. Or I'm just going to be a panmillennialist. It's going to pan out in the end. But nothing can be further from the truth. Yes, it will end as the Lord God has sovereignly appointed. But we are given information. We are given truth in Scripture. And we are called to diligently search and stand upon the truth of God's Word. The battle is primarily over not just matters of eschatology, not just matters of prophecy. It is the very gospel itself, which is so offensive to the enemy, so offensive to those who would have us to believe a least common denominator faith, except whatever is taught in the name of intellectualism or easy believism or everybody get along. But it's the gospel message itself which is the heart of the offense. We must stand upon the truth. What can wash away my sin? It's not our church attendance. It's not who we're related to. It's not being a good little boy or girl. It's the blood of Jesus. They seek to remove the blood from the hymn books. They seek to remove the blood from the conversation. But it's the blood of Christ that's the atoning work that has accomplished our salvation. And we must stand upon that truth. Please stand as we sing hymn number 677. As we often take note of an individual or a date in history, this morning we're going to turn back the clock to March 30th, the year 1735. An individual by the name of Howell Harris. He had been a nominal Christian his whole life. You often hear people, "I've been a Christian my whole life." Well, if they understand salvation, if they understand the Word of God, that isn't true. But he was a nominal believer, assuming that he was okay, like many people. His good outweighed his bad, according to his mind. And he was cruising along through life thinking everything was fine. But he somehow knew that he was missing something. And on March 30th, 1735, he heard a sermon by Price Davies, exhorting his hearers of the benefits of taking the Lord's Supper. So Howell Harris decided that that was going to be his next step towards a closer walk with Jesus. It was going to be the means by which he would obey and therefore experience that greater blessing of God. And he partook of the Lord's Supper, but he didn't really notice any major change. He soon felt himself being drawn back to the things that made him content, made him feel a sense of pleasure. But then he heard a sermon on the grace, the sovereign grace of God. And he realized that it wasn't his own works. It wasn't who he was as a member of the Church of England. It wasn't who he was as a child of so-called Christians. He realized that his salvation was due to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once he came to that understanding and that peace, he had a new fire. He had a zeal, an energy for speaking forth the truth. He began to lead Bible studies in his home, prayer meetings. It is he who is largely credited with the Welsh revival of the 18th century. Howell Harris dedicated himself to a diligent study of Scripture. And not just hearing the Word or reading the Word, but he sought to do the Word of God, to live it in such a way that it was a demonstration of his faith. Not as a meritorious act that he might earn salvation or that he might get brownie points with God, but that he might demonstrate the validity, the reality of that faith that was within him, that he might be a witness for Christ. And that's a worthy lesson for all of us as well. He wrote extensively in his diaries regarding his spiritual progression during this time of the conversion, during his realization of the biblical truth regarding salvation and his calling to preach. He was rejected as a preacher by the Anglican Church, the Church of England, because of his biblical stand on certain matters, particularly what we call Calvinistic theology. He was one of the early leaders of the Welsh Calvinists. And he, because he would not or could not be ordained by the Anglican Church, he became an itinerant preacher. He stepped on many toes of the religious establishment. They hated him. They persecuted him. But nevertheless, he followed the call of God. He had a booming voice, which in itinerant preaching, so-called street preaching, served him well. It is said that he reached the entire population of Wales during the several decades of his itinerary preaching efforts. In his diaries, he records of how at every point that there was a thunderstorm, he would look towards the heavens and see the lightning flash and hear the thunder roar. And he somehow had a longing that that might be the sign of the return of Christ. He had a yearning, even as the Scripture says, we are to call or cry, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Yet on the other hand, he didn't look totally to the future. The statement is said that we're so heavenly minded sometimes that we're no earthly good. This was not the case with Howell Harris. He desired to be diligent about the work of the kingdom while he was still here. He desired for that imminent return of Christ, even as we ought to. But he also understood his calling to speak forth the good news of the gospel, to preach the word of God, to reach by the power of the Spirit all those in whom the seed might be planted that the Holy Spirit might convict and convert prior to that glorious return. He had a tremendous influence upon a great preacher of the next generation as well. For it is Howell Harris who had such a great impact, not only on his commitment to itinerant preaching, open-air evangelism, but also the great biblical doctrines, biblical theology, Calvinistic doctrine. For Howell Harris had a tremendous influence upon the ministry of one George Whitefield, who had such an impact upon the great revival even in this country in the late part of the 18th century. So for that reason this morning, we remember Howell Harris, a faithful preacher of the gospel. This morning we are turning to Jude. And I've listed up here Jude 17 through 19, and you might say, well, where's the chapter? But there is only one chapter. And the book of Jude is the next to last book of the Bible. And we're in that section this morning leading into that great acknowledgement of the only wise God, our Savior. He is the God of salvation. He is our only hope. He is the only way, the truth, and the life. But as Jude records here, we are to remember, beloved, the words spoken by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're to remember those words. We're to remember the warnings, the exhortations, the great truth that was recorded for us in Scripture by those holy men, the apostles. We must remember that Jude here is recorded as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's recorded as the brother of James. And the brother of James is also the brother of Jesus. But in Matthew, we're told that Judas, recorded in Matthew 15:33, as one of the brothers of Jesus. For there was Simon and Joses and James and Judas. And Judas is here shortened as Jude. But it is he who was the half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he did not believe until after the resurrection. He was not one of the faithful ones who walked during the 3.5 years of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to a saving faith, the recognition that the Lord Jesus was who he claimed to be after the resurrection. But Jude here is reiterating that great message, the great exhortation, the great warning that was echoed by the apostles themselves. And here he's telling us to remember, beloved. This is a general epistle. It was not written to a particular church like many of Paul's epistles, like many of the particular books of Scripture. It was not directed initially to a particular group, but it was a general epistle written to all of the believers, all of the churches, that they might recognize this severity of the danger, the warning that is given regarding the apostasy, the evildoers that will infiltrate the church. And he's saying here, remember, beloved. He's writing this not with a self-righteous attitude, a condescending attitude. He's writing to his beloved hearers, those fellow Christians, those who shared his faith that the Lord Jesus Christ is who he said he was. And he's calling them, imploring them, begging them, pleading with them to hear his message, to remember that word which was given by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then that warning, how that they told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their ungodly lusts. And they are the ones who separate themselves. They separate themselves from the brethren. They separate themselves from the church by their actions, by their attitudes, by their teaching, by their false doctrine. They separate themselves. They are sensual,
not having the Spirit. They are harsh words. They're divisive words. They're words which cause offense. But these mockers who should come in the last time is a warning that was first stated ultimately by Christ Himself, but then emphasized, reaffirmed by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:3 puts it as Peter himself, the leader of the apostles, the spokesman of the apostles, said that in the last days there would be scoffers who walk after their lusts, after their own lusts. The scoffers and the mockers is essentially the same word. These are the people who would come into the church seeking to lead the faithful astray. We are called to be alert, to be on guard against the false gospels, those who would teach another way. And with regard to eschatology, with regard to the study of last things, one of the ways in which they have led people away from a focus upon the gospel message, the sinful state of man, the salvation that is possible only through the Lord Jesus Christ, is to create a scenario or a system in which there is a redirection of the focus. Rather than focusing the children of God upon our diligent preparation for the glories of heaven, So many so-called fundamentalist Christians today are so caught up with watching their newspapers and reading somehow into every little event in the Middle East or every little event in the economy, trying to figure out how it ties into the premillennial dispensational scheme work. They would have us be redirected to a focus not upon heavenly Jerusalem, but upon the strip of sand in Palestine that people call Israel today. This redirection of the focus has caused not only great division within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it has reached a point to which it has caused eternal consequences for those who are somehow told, don't worry about the gospel message now. Don't worry about Christ. You don't really have to deal with Him. If you are left behind, you'll have another opportunity to believe. And nothing could be a more damnable heresy than that notion that somehow there's a second chance. It's a repackaging of the Roman heresy of purgatory. It's a notion that you can somehow just sit back and relax and eat, drink, and be merry today. And if you happen to get left behind, it doesn't matter. Just believe then. But that isn't so. This refocus has been particularly harmful to those who identify themselves as Jews. And we've talked about the teaching that the misconstruing of the prophecy, the biblical statement that so all Israel shall be saved. There are many Jews today who believe that they really don't need to deal with the gospel issue. They don't need to look to Christ as their Messiah. They missed Him the first time around, but when He comes back, if it is He, then they'll have the opportunity to believe. At that point, all Jews will come to their right position of dominion over the world. This has had very disastrous consequences upon the effectiveness of the gospel message among many who identify themselves as Jews. Yes, there are some who have come to Christ. Yes, there are some who have recognized that they are part of the elect remnant, those who repent and believe in faith in the accomplished work of Christ. We cannot deny the fact that many have been called out of Judaism, even as God has called out many from our Gentile paganism. But many have held on, and many, even Christians, have swallowed the notion that there is somehow a blessing upon the Jews that runs parallel, that runs separate from God's work of salvation within the gospel age, within His church. And that is a dangerous consequence, for it offers a false hope. It offers another way. It offers that which is not part of Scripture. Peter warned about the scoffers. Jude warned about the mockers. Those who sit back and watch the events going on around us and say, well, it's just the way it's been for the last 2,000 years. He hasn't come back yet, and He's not coming. We are warned about people who take the short focus upon history. For we know that God's long-suffering nature can appear to men to be slackness. And when man sees what he believes to be slackness, he then over time comes to believe and comes to teach and comes to deceive others, and in so doing, deceiving himself, that there will be no accountability. There will be no judgment day. That's just all a hoax of those superstitious people who believe in that Bible that was for some people of the past, and it really doesn't have any relevance for us today, they say. But the Word of God is unchanging. God Himself is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And He has given us His revelation of His truth. And we are called to not only understand it, to believe it, we must recognize that we cannot fully understand it without the enlightening Spirit of God. But on the other hand, we have a duty, we have an obligation to be diligent. Even as Paul praised the Bereans for their diligent study of what even he taught. And if the teaching of the great apostle to the Gentiles must be evaluated as to how it stacks up with the Word of God, then how much more so for those today, those of us who seek to proclaim the message of the Word of God. We must recognize that it isn't because of our intellect. It isn't because of our smooth tongues. It isn't because of cleverly fashioned rhetoric. It isn't because of a diploma or a degree or some prestigious seminary that stamps their approval. We need the approval of the Word of God. We need the approval of the Spirit of God upon the message which is being taught around this land and around this world. And for those who would dare to interject their own philosophy, their own perception of how things ought to be, they ought to tremble. For the book of Revelation warns us against the dangers of either adding to or taking away from the complete revelation of God's holy word. But there are mockers. There are scoffers. There are those who come and creep in. The Bible says many times they creep in unawares. They look like they're nice, good Christians. They dress right. They talk right. I was warned recently by Brother Ishmael at Hunlock Creek of an individual who, he says, speaks very good Christianese. And there are many people who know the walk, who know the talk. They can speak the language. They're very fluent in Christianese. They might make a reference to a Bible passage. They might say, God. Many times they misuse the Word of God, even using it as a blasphemous curse. But if you ask them, they say they're acknowledging God, and they know about the Bible, and they've been taught the modernism of you can accept pieces of it, but you don't have to accept the whole thing. And if you don't like that translation, you can get one of these newfangled translations that'll just write out those verses that are kind of offensive and redefine them in some other way so that they might somehow become palatable to this culture. Nonsense. The Word of God is inerrant. It doesn't need to be reformulated for a current culture. It has been capable of reaching that elect remnant in every generation since it has been delivered, and it will continue to be effective for those who are the elect remnant of God until the point where the last of the elect has been redeemed and drawn in to the point where the Lord will return. The Word of God shall never lose its effectiveness, even as the hymn says that the blood of Christ shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God are saved to sin no more. It's a glorious truth. It is a powerful reality that we have in the revealed Word of God. But that doesn't stop those who reject it from mocking and scoffing at the notion that we would dare to believe in this archaic book. This book that's so filled with what they call is archaic language. Things that you can't really understand. And they say, science has disproven it. Modern culture doesn't understand it and doesn't believe that it applies to this day. And nobody who's an intellectual would ever believe anything that's written in that book. Well, there will come a day when He shall return. There will come a day when they, not in a willing sense, not in a saving sense, but there will come that day when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This truth regarding the mockers, the scoffers, shouldn't discourage us. Some believe that the book of Jude was written in the early to mid-80s. There are others who contend that it was written a little earlier. But one thing is certain, that it was written after many of the other apostles' writings. We read of Peter's words, which echo this very same thought about the mockers and scoffers. The Apostle Paul, in his epistles to Timothy, wrote of the same thing, writing that in that last time, in the last days, there would be those who taught false doctrine. They tickle the ears. They taught things which deviated from the Word of God. They have abandoned sound doctrine. There's a lot of people today who say, we really don't need doctrine. That's something for the past. We need to experience God. We need to have the beat. We need to have the music. We need to have the experience of the Spirit of God. And yeah, we do need the experience of the power of the Spirit. We need the filling of the Spirit. If we are truly saved, we already have the indwelling of the Spirit. But we don't receive additional measures of spiritual blessing in some mere emotional sense. We experience the filling of the Spirit as we are living in harmony with the revelation of the Word of God. That very doctrine that the modernists seem to wish to discard. If we understand the ways in which God has worked through the lives of His people in the past, recognizing their good points, recognizing their failures, then we might emulate the ways in which they lived faithfully. We might avoid, by the grace of God, the ways in which they stumbled, and thus we might find ourselves emptied of the old nature, putting aside the ways of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and thus being filled with the Spirit of the living God. This message of Timothy, this message of Paul to Timothy, this message of Peter, is the very same message that is here being echoed by Jude. So whether it was written in 75 or 85, it really isn't significant for our purposes, except that we understand that it was written after many of the writings of the other apostles, and that it was written for a purpose. It was written to reaffirm those teachings. The reality is that if it were written in 85 or the late 70s, it was written at a time after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Most of the other apostolic writings were written in the late 50s and early to mid 60s. And if it were written in the mid 70s or even the early 80s, it may have served to dispel some of the false notions that many people today have latched upon, a misconstruing of biblical prophecy, the so-called preterist heresy, that all of this stuff isn't really for today. Revelation didn't have any bearing upon today or the future. It was all given just to the churches who heard the message then. They move Revelation back to a date prior to 70 AD, and therefore they can work it all into their scheme, saying that all has been fulfilled, everything is accomplished. That was for the people of that day, and we can just go it our own way now. We can reinterpret and chart our own course and do what we want. Nonsense. But it also should have an affirming impact upon the faith. For if we recognize that Jude is recognizing and pointing out false doctrine, false teachers, and he's quoting the apostles themselves who warned against it prior to 70 AD, as we see in the last days, and the Lord himself said that even as he was here the first time, that we are in the last days. From the sovereign perspective of Almighty God, from an eternal God's view, this period of time, whether it lasts 2,000 years or 5,000 years, or even 100,000 years, which isn't likely given the state of man and the downward spiral of our culture in wickedness and evil, we are told in Scripture that except the days be shortened, there would be none alive. But we are also given that glorious promise that he will remain faithful. He will remain with us even until the very end of the age. He is a faithful God. He is the sovereign God who rules and reigns. And evil men may wax worse and worse. Evil men will deceive. Evil men will even deceive some in the churches. And there's a danger that even if it were possible that the very elect might be deceived. Therefore, we are called to be on guard, to be alert, to be wary, but also to reaffirm our faith and our trust in what he has revealed unto us. For if we understand the accurate fulfillment of the prophecies of the past, then we can understand that we can not fret. We should not fret, we should not panic when we see the wicked increasing around us, when we see evil men waxing worse and worse, when we see evil men deceiving, not only deceiving others, but deceiving themselves. For many times, those who teach heretical doctrines, those who teach falsehoods, yet we have to recognize that we must stand against them. But we must also recognize again that biblical exhortation that we battle not against flesh and blood. It isn't this leader of this seminary or this guy who's teaching in that ministry, that TV ministry or whatever. He's not the enemy. It's the devil. It's doctrines of devils. It's doctrines, false doctrines, which are being perpetrated even out of the pit of hell. We are in a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual warfare. And yes, we must stand up to those false teachers. But on the other hand, we must also acknowledge that we are in the King's army. We're soldiers of the cross. We are those who are engaged in the spiritual warfare and therefore must stand upon the revealed Word of God. At whatever the cost, at whatever the consequence, despite how we might be mocked, despite how we might be scoffed at, the world will call us idiots. The world will call us fanatics. They'll call us Bible thumpers. They'll call us Jesus freaks. Some have even called some in this church little Jesuses. They meant it as a derogatory term, but if it's really that we are modeling our lives and our obedience after Christ, then that's a compliment. This truth regarding the way in which the world responds to the truth of the gospel is the way in which the world responds to biblical truth regarding prophecy and eschatology. They say it hasn't happened yet, so it isn't going to happen. The concept of mockers and scoffers has to do with doubters. They think it can't happen because it hasn't happened yet. They start to wonder whether any of this stuff in the Bible has any relevance for today. They're doubters. But also, scoffing and mocking has to do with a scornful derision, making fun of something. And you can't turn on a sitcom today, or you can't watch a movie out of Hollywood without seeing, in many cases, true Christianity portrayed in some hilarious, silly way. They would have us to believe that those who truly believe in Christ are nothing but hypocrites, nothing but self-seeking, money-grabbing individuals. You see that as a representation of the preachers of the Word of God. And yet there are many in the false churches whose only desire is money and power and fame. But the truth is that that doesn't represent the true preachers of the gospel. And they poke fun at Christians. They would have us to believe that anyone who believes the Bible is out of touch, out of date, and worthy of ridicule. And now in this generation it has gone one step further. Now not only is it comical or is it worthy of scorn and ridicule, now it's politically incorrect. Because if you hold this truth of the Bible, then you're infringing upon the rights of others who wish to believe something else. And in this modern age of tolerance, what they don't realize is that they're willing and able to tolerate anything and everything except Christianity, except true Christianity. So the tolerance really isn't a tolerance. It's not the peaceful coexistence that the Quakers and many of the other early proponents of religious toleration believed. This is a sense in which tolerance is acceptance of only what is acceptable as the norm. In effect, substituting truth with a redefinition, a falsehood, and therefore making that what is tolerated and rejecting, not only rejecting intellectually, but rejecting with the force of government, rejecting with the power of the state, any who would dare to hold to biblical truth. We've seen it creeping into the actions and the attitudes of governments of Australia, of Canada, of many countries, even in the West, who would consider themselves democratic, who would consider themselves civilized, who would consider themselves enlightened with regard to the history of the past. But it has become a repressive attitude towards true faith. We're not even talking about the forceful rejection of truth and Christianity that's so evident in the communist countries, in the Muslim countries, but this is in the Western democracies. It is an intellectual hatred. It is a mocking scorn of anything that is held as biblical. We are called to be alert. For it says here that these mockers and scoffers walk after their own ungodly lusts. And that's the heart of the whole thing. Because that's what their motivation is. It's not some sense of a super overreaching tolerance in an intellectual way to say that everybody has a right to believe what they want to believe. They'll say that, but that isn't really what they mean. What they mean is that they want to be free to practice their own ungodly lusts. The leaders of the evolutionary movement, the Huxleys and the others, who were so influential in taking that scientific notion of Darwin and popularizing it and perpetuating it through every intellectual discipline, every educational pursuit. They freely admitted that the acceptance of Darwinian evolution enabled them to practice their sexual immorality without the fear or the consequence of accountability to God. And that's in the writings of Huxley himself. This is a reaffirmation of biblical truth. The Spirit of God understood their motivation. Peter understood their motivation. Paul understood their motivation when he wrote to Timothy. Jude understood their motivation. It's not intellectual truth. It's not intellectual acceptance. It's a blind commitment to their ungodly lusts. It's eating, drinking, and being merry. It's living for the moment. It is a way in which the Bible says they're on the broad road to destruction. It's a hedonism. It's a heathenism. It's a live-for-the-moment mentality. Live for now, for tomorrow you may die. But the one who gathered himself up in huge new barns found that that night his soul was required of him. And now we have many who are resting upon their retirement plans and their 401ks and their pensions and their bank accounts, what might be left of their stock portfolio after the last crash, and what still may happen if there's another one. They would rather rest upon their gold and silver, the treasures of this life, their big homes, their big titles, their position, their fame, their notoriety, whether it be political power, whether it be Hollywood glitz, or whether it be their bank account, they will come to a point where this very night, whether it be today or whether it be 10 years or 50 years down the road, there will come a day when that very night their soul shall be required of them. We're told here that they walk after their ungodly lusts. Paul just said, or Peter just said, their lusts. They walk after their lusts. Jude inserts ungodly as a re-emphasis of the fact that lust is contrary to the Word of God. There are many today who say we're living in an age of grace, not in the age of the law. We don't have to worry about what the Ten Commandments said. But God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that moral law of God has never been abolished. The Lord fulfilled the law. He lived perfectly under the law, and He did it not just in a superficial, external sense like the Pharisees lived. He lived it in thought, in word, and in deed, in complete submission to the will of His Heavenly Father. And that's the model for which we are called to emulate. By the grace of God, we are called to holiness, to be holy as He is holy, to do His will, to carry out those good works which have been foreordained for the people of God even before the foundation of the world. This is our task. It's not just a routine religion. It's not just a let your good outweigh your bad on the scale of life. No. We are called to put on the righteousness, the imputed righteous garment of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to faithful service, not that we might earn our salvation, but that we might show that our faith is genuine, that we might heap shame upon those who would scoff, those who would ridicule, those who would mock. And as we started out, that there are those evil men who will wax worse and worse, deceiving people and themselves being deceived. We must recognize that although there is this prevalence of the doctrines of devils in the world around us, a willful departure from true doctrine, they heap unto themselves teachers. They have all the PhDs. They have all of the glitz. They have all of the charts that tell how their view of eschatology is going to play out. But it doesn't have anything to do with the Word of God. And we are called to truth. We are called to pursue holiness. We are called to be ready, for the Son of Man will come at a time when the world least expects Him. We don't know the hour or the day, but nevertheless, we are told that we can recognize the signs of the times. And we are to be diligent. We are to be prepared. Even as we noted Howell Harris's desire, his yearning for the imminent return of Christ, and yet he was diligently preaching and teaching and praying that others might come to a saving faith, that others might hear the glorious gospel of Christ, and that the Spirit of God might transform their hearts and their lives and make them children of God. That should be our own commitment. That should be our own reality for each and every one of us, not only collectively as a congregation, as a fellowship of believers, but also individually, that wherever we might be, that we might be faithful, that we might speak forth the truth, that we might stand in the opposition to those who would scoff and mock and ridicule the things of Christ. We must not be discouraged. We must not be deterred from that faithful service. And even as hymn number 704 puts it, Jesus, keep me near the cross. We must recognize our failures. We must recognize our sinful tendencies. But by the grace of God, we can have victory, we can have triumph, we can reach the elect remnant from within this generation, and if the Lord tarries, even the next, that the will of God might be accomplished. Please stand as we sing hymn number 704.
Oh, okay.
grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Please be seated. Amen. Do we have any thoughts concerning the reaction of the world to the gospel truth, the scoffing and the mocking, but the encouragement that Christians ought to take in the midst of that reaction, recognizing that the Word of God is true, that He is sovereign, that He saw it coming, and that He gives us the keys to faithful service in the midst of that?
It's not my practice to have people come near me. But I didn't know you were preaching on this morning. And I have been in the kingdom parables where the Lord said we are as the Beatitudes explains us. Then we're to be salt and light. This world is rotting and we need to be salt. But this world also is in great darkness. And so we need to, like He said, you are the light of the world. Jesus said He was the light of the world, but He's not here. His Spirit, and He is the Spirit abides in us. We are the light of the world. And so I want to show that how much darkness. You mentioned the mockers this morning, Richard. Most of us have no grasp of how much darkness is in this world. Someone has a PhD, and I'm not degrading it being anti-intellectual, but a lot of it is piled higher and deeper. Most of us would say, oh, wow. You need to hear what God says about some of this society and culture. And I'm not just simply saying that is the plan for this evening. And I invite you to hear the Word of God concerning perhaps a continuation of what might be this morning.
Amen. Anyone else?
I think the word defiance would pretty much describe the attitude of the world today.
Yes. Yeah, and there's an element of that too, you know, the scornful derision is also a defiance of truth. They don't want to hear it, they want to do their own thing. So that's an element to the scoffing and the mockery as well. Defying the truth. The Lord called even the outward national Israel during the wanderings in the wilderness, He called them a stiff-necked generation. They were defiant. They didn't want to hear. Even though the clear demonstration of the power of God was in their midst, they wanted to do it their own way. They wanted even at times to go back to the slavery of Egypt rather than to move forward to the promised land that was ahead of them. And there are many so-called Christians today who don't really want to focus upon the heaven, the eternity that is promised to the people of God. They want to have their dominion theology here. They want to take over the world. Either whether they do it through the ballot box here or whether they do it through the national Israel over there. They want their control. They want their political power. And they want to do it their way. But the Word of God reminds us that King Jesus is on the throne. And we need not dabble with the affairs of this world.
Is it fair to say that a passive attitude of Christians is a form of mocking and scoffing?
Yeah. Because if we fail to recognize that we must take a stand,
then we merely add to the perception of the world that we really don't stand for anything, that we're hypocrites, we're fair-weather Christians. Bunyan made so much point of that in many of the characters that Pilgrim encountered on the way, that they were fair-weather Christians. They practiced their religion when the sun shone, but when it became cloudy and difficult, then they went back to their ungodly lifestyles and the pleasures of the world. And if we are passive in that sense, then it merely affirms the skepticism and the mockery of the world. They think that all Christians are hypocrites.
Clarification of one statement. You said even the elect shall be deceived. Is that a contradiction? Or?
No, actually the actual verse is that if it were possible that even the very elect might be deceived. Now, in terms of matters of salvation, we cannot be deceived. If we're truly His, we are His. We have the seal of the Spirit. We have His regeneration upon our lives. But there are doctrines and there are ways in which many Christians have swallowed in the world around us. You know, we have to recognize that many are being deluded. Many are being misrepresented as to the truth of Scripture, to the extent that almost every major seminary is a perpetrator of this dispensational premillennialism. And, you know, that's being taught as so-called fundamentalist Christianity. It's being taught as that which is the only possible interpretation. And that's a complete reinterpretation of the history of historical Christianity. So, no, in terms of salvation, the very elect cannot be deceived. But there are ways, there are various teachings in which it is possible that many are led astray.
You mentioned easy believism. That I find is probably the most dangerous thing going on today, because it's so... I was talking about this with some Christian friends of mine, that Jehovah's Witness and Mormons, people, that's very obvious to people when they come to their door, but easy believism is so deceptive because it's happening in our churches today.
Yes.
And it's being passed off as this is Christianity, and people are going in and they're conforming themselves to a false gospel, believing they're Christians, whereas, you know, not that the other religions aren't dangerous like Catholicism and Mormonism, but easy believism presents itself as Protestant Christianity.
Yes.
With all the tenets of the Bible. We're preaching only from this book, but it's so distorted.
Yes.
And so
Yes.
dangerous that many people are believing that they're saved. And on that day, you know, they're going to be of those people that say, Lord, Lord, you
Yeah.
know. And I thought that was great that you mentioned that easy believism or seeker-friendly, whatever you want to
mm-hmm.
phrase it as.
Indeed, the whole evangelical approach, you know, the televangelism and those kinds of approaches, the crusade mentality of Christians where you present a rhetorical, convincing, emotional argument, perhaps, and then you have your little plants in the crowd that start leading the crowd down to the front, and they've raised their hand, they've walked the aisle, but there's never been the transforming power of the Spirit of God in their lives, but they're inoculated with enough of the truth that back on December 7, 1942, I chose Christ as my Savior. I accepted Christ as my Savior. But there's never been any evidence of a transforming power of the Spirit of God in their lives. Yeah. They've lived their own way. They've gone to the church of their choice, as Billy Graham told them to do. But they went to hell.
Wow.
And that's a serious charge. But that's the approach of modern televangelism. In the beginning, I think Billy Graham did preach the power of God. He preached the wrath of God upon sin. But when you start making compromises, when you start making the efforts to bring in all stripes of so-called Christians into a stadium-type approach of evangelism, then there are compromises that are made, there are giving up of the truth in order to attract those others. And it's a dangerous end result.
Yeah, emotion gets involved too. Or
yeah.
I see this person going down and they're playing music and, yeah.
You know, and we've said it too before, that, you know, the whole approach of that modern sense of ecumenicalism is that, you know, they're creating a sense in which God has voted for you and Satan is voting against your eternal soul, and it's your choice as to which way you're going to go. And that reduces God to the level of the devil, but it also puts man in a position above both of them, and that's a very dangerous heresy.
You mentioned, Jamie, the music. I had some psychology and hypnosis. Do you know that you can use music to hypnotize people? You know, a very touching hint is that there's room at the cross for you. Well, that almost makes you cry. And when you give an invitation to that kind of music, I mean, you can't help almost to get up.
Yeah.
So we have to be careful for music that it doesn't hypnotize us, to cause our emotions to do things that really aren't genuine.
Like John Muir said about the three voting method, the devil wasn't registered, you're too young to vote, so there's only one vote. That's God's vote.
Say it again, please.
The devil wasn't registered to vote, you're too young to vote, so therefore God is the only one who can vote.
Yes. But, you know, we baptize infants or sprinkle infants and say that they're members of the church, and then, you know, it's absolutely incredible the ways in which people are believed, or, you know, the ways of man, the actions of man, are brought into the preaching of the true faith, and it corrupts it, it perverts it, and it takes away from the truth of the gospel.